But you promised. I can remember saying that to my parents. My dad would come home on a hot July afternoon a little early from work. He was self-employed, and so he could choose to do that. And if it was really hot, we knew that we'd be taken to Rock Rim and Pool over there on the west side. And we really looked forward to that. But now and then, if he promised he would do it, he'd have to break that promise for whatever reason. Something had come up, and we were deeply disappointed. And we are disappointed with broken promises. In fact, the worst kinds of promises that get broken are the kind of promises that are broken when marriages break up and when church membership is simply people walk away from it. That kind of thing, that kind of broken promise, is the kind that is crushing. And so broken promises are part of the world in which we live. Broken promises make up part of the fabric of human life in a fallen world. And we've all been affected one way or another with broken promises, many of them quite serious. But God alone keeps his promises. He never goes against his word. And that's one promise, the promise of salvation in Christ, that we can always depend upon. It's something that is the bedrock of the Christian life. And so that's what Paul is dealing with here now. Remember that in the background, we have people who are saying, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but the only way to be saved is to first become a Jew, which means you've got to be circumcised like Father Abraham, and you've got to obey the Mosaic law, which came after that. And then you can be saved. And Paul is saying, no, as loudly as he could say in any of his letters, no, you are wrong. You are teaching something which is a soul-destroying reality. No one can be saved by adding to the work of Jesus Christ. And so, to protect this wonderful good news, Paul is vehemently arguing now from every possible angle under the inspiration of the Spirit. He is arguing for the centrality of Jesus Christ based on an ancient promise that goes all the way back to Abraham. Abraham, whom the false teachers remember, they believe he is one of the great people of faith, one of the great Jews of all time. And so they're always looking back to him. And Paul says, now, if you really look back to Abraham, you're going to find out a number of things. But the first is that that's where the promise was originally given, and it was received by faith. The promise of salvation was not based on Abraham's good works, because, in fact, he was an idolater from Ur. He was saved by faith in what I would provide eventually in Jesus Christ. Way back in the ancient world, this is what we see. And so he begins, actually, though, in verse 15 by saying, listen, this is even true in human examples. If there is a promise made, let's say in a will, it's something that even human beings treat as inviolable. You cannot change it. In fact, there was an example a while back, and I don't remember the names or the exact situation, but an example of a woman who had left the majority of her wealth, don't know how large an estate it was, but she left the majority of it to an institution, and her children were shocked. And they found this out only after she died. So there was the will, and the court read the will, and the money went to this institution. And they only got certain things like some furniture and some things to remember their mom by. And they went to court and tried to fight it. But the judge said, no, this is it. It's inviolable. It was in her will. It was signed. Everything is in order. The promise in that will to give this money to this institution is something we cannot change. And so that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, if human agreements like wills or, let's say, mortgages are inviolable, they'll stand up in a court of law, how much more are the promises of God, divine promises, a divine will and testament sealed with the blood of his Son? How much more are these promises dependable, irrevocable, and everlasting? And so he uses what in logic is called an a fortiori argument. And what that means is it goes from the lesser to the greater. If this is true, people are faithful to human wills, how much more then is it going to be dependable that God will keep his promises? God does not go back on his word. And so when he uses man-made covenant, of course, that's an agreement between two or more people. Okay, and the promise, of course, is an agreement that's signed by a lawyer. It goes through a legal process. It's a human agreement. But what's interesting and important to remember about the covenant of grace is that it's a one-way covenant. It's God initiating it and fulfilling all of the demands of his covenant. It's God doing everything. It's all of God. It's all of grace. It's all his accomplishment. He is the one that calls Abraham out of Ur and into Canaan. He is the one that provides the land. He is the one who provides a son, Isaac, which is really providing son with a capital S, because it's through Isaac and Jacob and so on and so forth, as we see the New Testament beginning, that the seed, the final seed, Jesus Christ, will come. But here he is saying now that this law that has been given 430 years later can't possibly, therefore, change the agreement or the sovereign initiative that God took in promising what he did to Abraham. It can't change that. It can't change the fact that Abraham was saved and had righteousness imputed to him, credited to his account, by believing God, by trusting, not by earning his favor, which for sinners is impossible. And so the law does not replace God's promise to Abraham. And notice then, that's what he says in verse 17. We're going to take 16 separately because of the very unusual thing that Paul says there. But he says in 17, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God. Previously ratified by God. And this is that which was promised to Abraham and is reiterated over and over again. If you read through the story of Abraham from chapter 12 to chapter 17 in Genesis, you will see that there is a continual reiteration of the promises, promises that God makes to Abraham. And Paul is saying, this does not change with something that came 430 years later. Now, you might ask the question, well, why did the law of Moses come? And we're going to answer that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, because that's what he begins to say in verse 19. Why then the law? If what you're saying is true, Paul, why the law? And he's going to explain the importance of the law of Moses. And this, by the way, is something that very few American Christians really understand this. We don't understand the difference between the Old Covenant law and the New Testament. We don't understand also that underlying all of this is one covenant of grace that started the moment Adam fell and goes all the way to the end of history. Those are things that the Bible clearly teaches. And if we dig into Paul, which we've been doing a little bit at a time, hopefully these realities become crystal clear to us. And so what he's doing then is he's following basic logic here. He's saying no man can change a ratified covenant. The law came 430 years after the already ratified covenant, and therefore the law can't invalidate the promises made to Abraham. Sort of like saying God is not like Henry VIII. You know, he annuls five marriages and also beheads his former wives. All of that, broken promises in one of the most graphic and awful ways that one could ever imagine. What's really amazing about all those broken promises, about those annulments of promises, is that God worked reformation. He brought the true gospel there into Great Britain back during those times when Henry was behaving so wickedly. So God then ratified the covenant, and that is one that can never be annulled. The second point, then, we go into verse 16 to see, is that God's promise to Abraham is the promise of Christ. It's the promise of Christ. Now, if you stop to think about this, you're going to realize that this ancient promise is involving one, and it's involving many. And this, of course, is something called a collective noun. Because you could look at it and say, wait a minute, offspring or seed, as I think the King James and the New King James have it, seed is one. Or it could be all the descendants that are part of the seed, that offspring of human procreation. And so family would be an example of a collective noun. Okay, the family, there's one family, but it involves a number of people. And so the same is true with offspring. And Paul is therefore showing us that he's talking, the promises that promise the offspring are promises first and foremost of Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, how does he get that from here? Well, if you go back actually to Genesis chapter 3:15, what does God promise? He promises that there will be a Satan-crushing seed that will come and win salvation and win the war of the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent, okay? Two different humanities. There's the seed of evil, the seed of rebellion, the seed of hatred of God, and there is the seed of faith, the seed of the love of God. But the primary reality there is that the seed, and now Paul is identifying it, the seed is first of all the one person who will represent the many, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And so we see this promise reiterated over and over again, especially in chapter 15 and then in chapter 17. This collective noun is being used by Paul, and he's saying, listen, this is what I was saying in Romans 5. Listen to what he says in Romans 5. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And so there is what in the Bible is the representative principle. We don't like, as I say many times, the fact that we have been badly represented by the first Adam, because in him we are guilty, we are sinners, we have the nature of sinners, but we're also guilty because he represented us. In his fall, we fell with him, as our catechism says. And so Paul is saying, now if that's true, and it is, think now about the second Adam, who is the perfect representative of the seed, which are like the sand of the sea or the stars in the heavens. We cannot count them, there are so many, but they're only righteous because of one man's representative work, and that is Jesus the Christ. This is the righteousness that Paul is seeking to defend with all his might, because he knows that it's only if we understand that it is his righteousness alone that saves us, his righteousness plus nothing that saves us as miserable sinners. If that's compromised, then we are hopeless. And if the law can save us, then Christ died in vain. Why did he have to die if the law can truly save us? And of course, what he promises here, and we'll see this in a moment, the implications for this in terms of inheritance, but Abraham is looking toward the glory land. And we may think, well, yes, of course, that's Palestine. What a wonderful place. And now it's been revived with Israel being present there as a nation of Jews. And the mistake there is that Abraham understood that he was going to die, that this was not going to be his glory land. This was a type of the glory land yet to come. This was a type of the inheritance yet to come, an everlasting inheritance, not one which would be taken away with death. And Abraham, of course, understood that. And in fact, he actually never ended up possessing the Holy Land. He was looking for a city that has foundations. And this is the everlasting covenant. So the seed then, he says, and this is such a startling statement, he says, and to offsprings, he doesn't say to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and your offspring, who is Christ. Now we might ask where this appears there in the story of Abraham, but if you remember what happens there, is that Abraham does what was common in sealing the deal with a covenant in the ancient world. He cut up animals, remember? There were a whole list of animals, and he cut them in half. And ordinarily, Abraham would have walked through as well as the Lord. But what happens in that scene? Abraham falls into a deep sleep, and God, in this magnificent, fiery, illuminating appearance, walks through the pieces. God himself takes the blood oath that if this covenant is not kept, then I will die. And of course, what we know in the New Testament is that he actually does die. Now, the Trinity, of course, never dies. But Christ, the eternal Son, made flesh, who took to himself a perfect and full humanity, he died. He was the one who walked through the pieces. He was the one that sealed the covenant. He is the one who makes this promise absolutely certain. All the promises to Abraham were already sealed by the Lord walking through the pieces and taking the blood oath to keep that covenant, to make sure that that covenant would come completely to pass, and that we, as sinners, mortal sinners, subject to sin and death in this world, would be able to really believe, and believe on good ground, that with the Lord there is everlasting life. And so, he then goes on to say in verse 18 that we have this wonderful inheritance. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And so here he's really emphasizing this point, that the way that the law functions is through merit. And what the law shows us is that we cannot merit God's favor, that we are totally lost. We're dead in sin. We're hopeless in this world without Christ. The way of the promise is the way of a gift. So you could go back to the will analogy, and let's say Aunt Matilda has $1 million. And in her will, she says, if you will come to live with me and take care of me until I die, then you'll get $1 million, okay? That would be sort of the law way. It's not a gift. It's through working and earning that $1 million. That's the law way. And the grace way, the way of promise and faith, is that Aunt Matilda says, I'm going to give you $1 million. When I die, it's yours. It's a gift. You did nothing to deserve it. That is the way that Paul is defending. This is the way, the only way in Scripture that there is salvation and hope. The way of the law is the way of death. And in fact, our lawlessness is what put Christ to death upon the cross, so that the penalty for our sins would be completely and forever wiped out. The penalty has been paid. We have to keep remembering that reality. The penalty's paid. It's over. It's done. Your judgment day has already taken place. On the day of judgment, we will be simply vindicated because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we should die tomorrow, I've had actually know of a number of people recently that have died that have been somewhat close to us. And where are they? Well, the one that I know recently who just died in Exeter, Al Bailey, I am quite certain he is with the Lord. No one evidenced a stronger faith in someone else's righteousness than he, in Jesus' righteousness. I can still remember when he came to recognize that. He came to realize it, and he had been raised a Roman Catholic all of his life, thinking that he had to earn his salvation, and being frustrated with the fact that he knew jolly well that he couldn't earn his salvation, that he was a desperately wicked sinner. And then, when he heard the gospel for the first time, his eyes were opened. The Lord opened his eyes along with Lorraine, his wife, and now he is understood for 20 years, 21 years, that Jesus Christ saves sinners from their sins. And he saves them, certainly. And the last time we talked with him, he was quite certain of his salvation. He was certain not because he had done anything wonderful, but because Jesus had done it for him. That's what gave him certainty. That's what made him happy, even as he faced the terrible disease that finally brought him to death. He now goes where? He's in paradise as of Wednesday. Paradise, and that's the inheritance that we're talking about here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 18. It's paradise that has been won for us, and it's been sealed with the blood of the Lamb. And Abraham looked for this inheritance. He knew that, yes, one day from Egypt would be brought God's people, having gone into bondage for a long period, that they would be brought out, that they would come into the land, and they would take over the land. But he knew that he would never actually see that land, because that land was a type of the greater land, the greater inheritance that he knew the Lord had won for him. He didn't know the details the way that we know. He didn't know exactly how the Lord would fulfill this promise to him. But he knew that God was dependable, because in Abraham's life, and that's why we have this recorded in Scripture, every promise that God made to Abraham came true for him. Every single one. The most remarkable, of course, is the promise that he would raise up a seed, even when he and Sarah were completely unable, naturally speaking, to have any more children. They laughed at the thought of having children at their ripe old age. And then Abraham learned that God keeps his promises, because guess what? He is the God who can work outside the system and through the system that he created. He is in charge of all things. And by the way, a footnote about modern culture, and young people particularly, this is so important for you as you go out into the world, you go out to college, you go out into the workplace, and you hear things around you that may astonish you. But the most astonishing thing of all is that there are people in the modern world who have never heard of the gospel. They know nothing about the Bible. And in fact, the idea that there is a God who can intrude into history and change things, who can answer prayer, who can forgive sins, is utterly outside of their universe of discourse. They just can't conceive of it. Someone recently had the wonderful analogy of a map. So it's sort of like you go to New York City, and I don't know about you, but whenever I go, I always bring my map. And it's an important place to have a map so you don't get into the wrong neighborhood, but also so you can find one of any number of amazing things to see in New York City. And if you have a little guidebook, you realize that you're not going to do it all in a lifetime, even if you live there. But the unbeliever has a map, they say it's of New York City, but it's actually only of Madison Square Garden. They just don't have any idea about the rest of the territory. And that's exactly what we're talking about, especially in the modern world, which believes, and this really, unlike any other generation, this is something actually, it's a new form of idolatry, that it doesn't believe even in the need for anything transcendent. No transcendent values, nothing that's absolute for all people in all times, and certainly no transcendent God. It's all of what you see is what you get. And when you die, it's just plain natural. It's the way things are. Deal with it. And of course, it's interesting, and I do on occasion bring this up to people who face death, and I notice that they weep. And if it's so natural, why would we be troubled by death? I mean, that's, to me, a rather obvious thing, and it's something that Ecclesiastes, along with the entire Bible, deals with. And it's something we should always remember, though, when we go out into that world, that the unbeliever does not have the full roadmap. In fact, theirs is a very, very limited roadmap. And the roadmap that the Bible introduces us into is a world of the supernatural. It's a world in which God is constantly involved in everything that's going on in the world, including our very breathing. He is deeply involved. It's in him we live and move and have our being. And this is the kind of world that Abraham came to know, a world of the supernatural, a world in which God would provide for him, a miserable sinner, a way of salvation and an everlasting inheritance. Recently, someone asked about what is heaven. I've had a couple times I've mentioned this to you, I know, and I want to mention it again because it's important. What is heaven like? And children often want to know, what is heaven like? And I was thinking, well, how would you tell that to a child? You know, it's very difficult. They want to know, are there going to be toys there? Is there going to be the house like I live in? And so I was thinking the best analogy for a child would be if your parents left your house and left you there for, let's say, several months and went away, how would you like your house? And I think they wouldn't like it, because the most important thing about the house is their loving parents. Most important thing about heaven is our loving God. God and the Lamb will be there for eternity. That's what Revelation tells us. That's what we can know for sure about heaven. And then I also like to add that if this fallen world has so much beauty and so many amazing things to explore and enjoy, surely the world that is to come will far exceed it, but we can be sure that we will be happy with it. But what will make it most wonderful is the presence of God, as it were, our heavenly parent. He will be there for eternity, and he promises that in an absolute way. Notice then that in Christ, he tells us, because he actually is being depicted in Psalm 16, listen to what this says, I have a beautiful inheritance. So the Messiah knew for the joy that was set before him that the shame of the cross, that the ignominy of capital punishment for crimes that he didn't commit but which we committed, he knew that it was well worth it because of the joy that was set before him. And what was the joy that was set before him? As God, he didn't need joy. He has it already as God. But as the Messiah, his joy is to save us. That's his joy. He is our inheritance, and in a sense, we are his. He has won us. And we might think, wow, some prize. But wait, because he has won us to be like him. That's why God is pleased with us when he sees us through his righteousness. Yeah, we're a mess by nature, but by grace, we're totally acceptable, and we actually bring joy to the Lord. We bring joy to the Messiah, who has a beautiful inheritance. And then in Ephesians, Paul can say, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So we are actually part of that inheritance, and that's what we will enjoy in his perfect presence, in the inheritance that we will one day perfectly receive. He is the mediator of a new covenant, says the writer of Hebrews, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And then finally, Peter says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. One of the worst things about the Christmas season is that it tempts us to put all of our desires into the present reality. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying these holiday times, and especially as we enjoy family and enjoy the family of the church and thinking about the incarnation. But in our world, everything is the immediate pleasure, the immediate promise of some kind of ultimate happiness right here and now. And this is a great lie. It's a lie that the Bible is constantly warning us against. We have our hope in eternity. It's not here. It's in eternity. We know God will see us through. And notice the way that Peter says it. He says, it's kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our hope is in the future. Our ultimate hope is in the future. And therefore, we can be happy now, happier, much happier than anyone who tries to cling to hope in the present, because guess what? If nothing else takes it away, death always does. It wins in the natural world. Death wins. But Peter's saying, but it doesn't for the believer, because death ushers us into the presence of God. And at the end of history, resurrection will bring us into the fullness of the glory that was promised long ago to Abraham and has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder then that in Hebrews we read this about Abraham. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He says elsewhere, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. That's all of those who have faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And so people of God, what do we do with this? What do we take away from all of this? Well, two things if you're following the outline. And the first is to trust the God of promises. the God of all the promises in the Bible, the God of the great promise of salvation, complete salvation, body and soul, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to base our hope in this and nothing of human construction. And to never doubt that those promises have been given to you fully. If God walked through the pieces, didn't ask Abraham to do it, he is saying, I'm going to save you. I will make the way. I will provide a righteousness. I will raise you from the dead. I am God. That's what he was saying. And then as Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, if God sent his only son to die for our sins, how can he not with him give us everything else? That's what seals it. That's the final word. That's all we need to know to buoy up our confidence that God's promises are true. None of them are going to fail. And so the second point is, of course, related to the first, is to simply keep your eye on the promised future. And, you know, there are some good books written about heaven, about heavenly reality. And the Bible, of course, tells us lots about the future. Not in the detail that we sometimes think we ought to get it, but in much more important realities, we ought to concentrate on that. We ought to read about heaven. We ought to think about it in our devotional lives. And this alone will keep us from succumbing to what the world thinks of our faith. They say it's pie in the sky. I've heard this ever since I became a Christian. It's pie in the sky. It's all up in the hereafter. Well, of course, it's not all up in the hereafter in one sense. And remember, we saw this in Titus chapter 2, that the fact that we're redeemed from our sins and completely saved by the righteousness of Jesus means that we need to begin more and more to live righteous lives. And that means that we need to be good promise keepers. The church should be full of promise keepers. In our marriages, in our church membership vows, we need to be promise keepers. Think about the promises you make. And keep those promises, because you know what that does, that faithfulness? It is a wonderful witness to the world around us. I notice now that if I have to tell someone, you know, when our marriage date, like we just did at the Social Security office recently, we've been married 43 years, and it's like, 43 years? Are you kidding me? These are usually 30-year-olds, so it's really hard for them to imagine. But it's hard for the world to imagine promises that are kept. And if they see us as imperfectly as we do, keeping our promises, they may ask about the ultimate promise that we can tell them about, the hope that is in us, as Peter says. And may this be your confidence today.